All right, you guys can be seated. How's everybody doing today? Oh, I got hit with something. I don't even want to start coughing because if I start, I won't stop. I have a lot of halls with me this morning. So yeah, just pray for me a little bit if I start struggling up here. Libby's sick too. But no, hey, it's great to be here. Great to see everybody. If you're new here, we're in the part of our gathering where we open this book that we love so much, written by God, and we're in a book in this book called Acts, which comes after the Gospels, the four Gospels. The four Gospels are the life and ministry of Jesus, but after Jesus is resurrected, ascends to heaven, the whole thing is just getting started. The whole story is getting started. And today we're the continuation of the story. But Acts gives us the first part of that continuation. And one of the things that maybe I've hinted at a little bit, but should hint at a lot more, that we're going to look at a lot more today, is this mindset that these early believers have, that when I can sense it and know what it is, it confronts that I'm lacking in it. It's a mindset that these early believers in Acts, that they had about their lives, about the world, about their place and purpose in the world. And I think it confronts, I'll at least speak to me, it confronts my mindset on such things. But I want to recapture this mindset, because this mindset, I think, is a big reason for how the early church became the most powerful force in their world. And even though on all appearances, they looked quite weak and insignificant, but if you think about it, in three centuries, these early believers converted the world's greatest empire, Rome, to Christ. And today's text that we're going to look at, I think, provides a window into the mindset of the early church. And I want to highlight three of these areas where how they think. I want it. So let's turn our Bibles to Acts 21. The primary text we're going to look at from Acts 21 is verse 17 through 26. And let's stand for the reading of God's word. When we arrived at Jerusalem, the we here is Luke, the author of Acts, Silas, Timothy, and Paul. When we arrived at Jerusalem, the brothers and the sisters received us warmly. And the next day, Paul and the rest of us went to see James and all the elders who were present. James is the leader of the church in Jerusalem. Paul greeted them and reported in detail what God had been doing among the Gentiles through his ministry. When they heard this, they praised God, and they said to Paul, "You see, brother, how many thousands of Jews have also believed, and all of them are zealous, passionate for the law. And they've been informed that you teach all the Jews who live among the Gentiles to turn away from the law, from Moses, the five books of Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or live according to its customs. What shall we do? They will certainly hear that you are here. So we tell you, there are four men with us who have made a vow." It's a Nazarite vow, by the way, also in the books of Moses. "Take these men, join in their purification rites," which is all part of the vow, "pay their expenses so that they can have their head shaved, and then everyone will know that there is no truth to these reports about you, but that you yourself are living in obedience to the law. And as for the Gentile believers, we have written to them our decision what they should abstain from, which is food sacrificed to idols, from blood, the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality." The next day, Paul took the men, purified himself along with them, and then he went to the temple to give notice of the date when the days of purification would end and the offering would be made for each of them. This is God's word for now. You can be seated. It's a pretty complicated text. So Paul has completed his third church planting tour And we've seen like how he went all into so many of the major cities in the Roman Empire, and how the seed of the kingdom of heaven went into the soil, and how it's taking root, and all these churches are being birthed throughout the Roman Empire. He's now coming back to Jerusalem, and it says in verse 17 that the brothers and sisters receive Paul warmly. And there's a lot in this that I just want to flush out, because this now gets us into the first area of the mindset that these early believers had, and here it is in regards to the church. Before we flush this out further, let me just ask you a question right now. How do you view the church? What is the church in your mind? What is the purpose of the church? Do you have a mindset towards those things? Because when it says the brothers and sisters receive Paul warmly, brothers and sisters, that's family language. And when you read the New Testament, in every book, every letter, every gospel, fellow believers are always addressed, either brothers, sisters, sometimes fathers, mothers, and John likes to address them as my dear children. It's always this language of family, because that is what the church first and foremost is. It's a family, God's family. Because God himself is a family, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Those are family terms to describe God. And yet we can still say about Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, these three persons of what we call the Trinity, that they're still one God, because so united is the plurality of this divine personality. They're one. And this is more than just even relational oneness. This is family oneness. And this explains, if you're wondering, like, why did God even make the world? God made the world to make his family bigger. Humanity is made for the family of the Trinity. And that's why we've been invited into this divine family. God's whole plan of redemption for the world is to restore and to welcome back a lost humanity back into his family. And that's why the church is just that. We are this earthly family that's been baptized into the life of the family of the Trinity. I mean, just think about that phrase, blood is thicker than water. I mean, blood is what it cost God to get us back. The Father sent his Son. He came across all worlds to find us, to welcome us home, to reconcile us to the Father and into this family. And it was at the cost of his life, his blood. And Christ's blood right now is the most powerful currency in the universe. We sang about it. His blood redeems us, heals us, cleanses us, reconciles us. And now that blood, it flows in us. And that blood is thicker than water. I love that time in the Gospels when Jesus is just preaching away, and all of a sudden someone just interrupts him. Be like right now, if someone just interrupted me. They interrupt Jesus when he's teaching, and they say, Jesus, your mother and brothers are here. And Jesus just stops and he looks and he says to that, he goes, no, these are my mother, my brothers, my sisters. The people who hear my words and obey me. That's my new family. And when this starts to sink into us, that this is what the church is, this family, it starts to mean some pretty incredible things. Starting with James in our text, who in verse 18 is head of the Jerusalem church. But this is not because James is Jesus' biological brother, although he is Jesus' biological brother. James grew up with Jesus under Joseph and Mary. Just think about that. But the reason why James is actually in this position is because at some point he saw and believed that his brother was the Christ. And when that happened, James then gave up his biological identity for his new spiritual identity. Because this is what happens when we come to Christ. When we're reconciled to God and brought into his family, well, I'll just speak for myself here, things like being of Insulcuma or an American or middle class or even a pastor all become very secondary because our primary source of our identity when we come to Christ, it's no longer derived from our tribe or our race, our culture, our nation, or our social economic status. But rather, it's derived from the new family that we belong to, a Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and that earthly manifestation of that family, which the Bible calls the church. So look around right now. We're one big family. And even more than that, we're just an itty-bitty part of God's one big family here in Grand Rapids. And we like to at Crossroads say one church, Grand Rapids, but a better term would be one family, Grand Rapids, that God is looking at. And that still is just a small part of God's global family of which we all belong. Have you ever experienced the global family of God? It is profoundly powerful. It is profoundly real. For instance, you guys know I lead these study tours to Turkey and Israel. And so many times we cross paths with brothers and sisters from all over the globe. In fact, just a year ago at this time, we were in Laodicea. And our group was actually in this recent discovery in Laodicea. It was this large house that was converted into a church dating back all the way to the first century. So archaeologists believe that Revelation, which is written to Christians in Laodicea, they're one of the seven churches that within this house that we're sitting in were Christians receiving that letter of Revelation. And so we're in there and looking at Revelation 3, what Jesus says to the church of Laodicea, and in walks this Korean group. And this Korean man at that moment is so overwhelmed with the sight of Americans with their Bibles open, he just lifts his hands to heaven and just starts shouting out, "Jesus, Jesus, Jesus." And I just walked over him and he saw me coming to him. He just put his arms out like this and we just embraced and he just wept. His body was just shaking with that kind of emotion. And you say, what's going on? In that moment, from the other side of the globe, we didn't even know how to speak each other's language. We were brothers. And everybody in the room felt it. Everyone experienced it. Tears, hugs. That's the family of God. And this happens to me all the time. I have story upon story in Israel, Ukraine, Africa, these encounters with brothers and sisters from different parts of the world. And so many times it always culminates with us just gathering around in our own language, singing the same hymn and the tears and the hugs. I'm telling you, blood is thicker than water. And that's the blood of Jesus that just courses through us. It's profoundly powerful. And look at how it gets worked out in these early believers. It's not fully evident, but I'll bring it to bear. In verses 19 to 20, one of the reasons why the Jewish believers are praising God, James and these elders, is because the gift that Paul actually brings to them. It's a financial gift, probably an exorbitant amount of money. And we know this because in Acts 24, verse 17, Paul says, he says, I came to Jerusalem to bring my people, the Jews, the Jewish believers, gifts for the poor and to present offerings to them. Well, where did this gift come from? Well, already going back to Acts chapter 11, and I love to do this because we skipped over this amazing story, but now I can go back to it. Acts 11, 27 through 30, this famine hits the whole Roman Empire, and Judea is hit the hardest. Even historians, Josephus and Tacitus, speak of this famine. And here it's the prophet from Jerusalem, Agabus, he speaks of it. Verse 28, one of them named Agabus stood up and through the Spirit predicted that a severe famine would spread over the entire Roman world. This happened during the reign of Claudius. How does the church respond to famine? Trust me, the church is at its best in famine. Verse 29, the disciples, as each one was able, decided to provide help for his brothers and sisters living in Judea. What's described in that one verse, think about this, that Acts 2 community where that radical generosity was expressed, and then in Acts 4 where it says because of all the radical generosity of the church in Jerusalem, there was not a need among them. Well, now this little itty-bitty church in Jerusalem is expanding. It's going all over the globe, and the church is still acting like this family, radical generosity. And they see their brothers and sisters in Jerusalem. And so the offering is taken. And guess who gets to be the deliverer of the offering? It says in verse 30, this they brought, sending the gift to the elders by Barnabas and Saul. Saul's barely a Christian. Saul's just stopped being a Pharisee, where every day he prayed, God, I thank you that I'm not a Gentile. And now all of a sudden he has a front row seat of the generosity of the Gentiles to his Jewish brethren in Jerusalem. And he sees this, it changes him. And it changes him so much so that now when Paul goes out and does his church planning tours, one of the things he's doing is he's taking a collection. He's taking a collection for the Jewish brothers and sisters in Jerusalem who are in deep need. And now he finally gets there and he brings them this big gift. See, when we get this mindset of the church being one big family, it affects so much. It affects how we live. It affects how we share. It affects how we use our resources. It affects how we see our little role in light of the big whole. I just have to tell you, Crossroads, it's such an honor to be a part of this church. The generosity of Crossroads, because of it, we've been able to, over the years, pay for other churches' staff positions. We've been able to help them with building projects and sound systems. We've been able to share this church building with so many ministries. So grateful for this church. And now that we're 21, 22 years old, I mean, we've developed gospel relationships with so many urban pastors. And right now, we have two urban pastors that are saying to us, help us. We help. And these are just the local asks. It doesn't include specific churches in Romania and Ukraine who also ask for our help. So if you're one of those people that look at the surplus that we have in our budget right now, you need to know that these are the first places our monies often go, are to these churches. Again, I'm not patting ourselves in the back. I mean, the Bible says the right hand, the left hand shouldn't even know what's happening when it comes to giving. But I'm still confident if these early Christians saw what we did, I think they would say still, that's it? That's all? Like, don't you know that this is our testimony to the world? to whose family we belong, to whose name we bear, our generosity to one another. And I was thinking about this week as our world becomes so combative today, tribe versus tribe, race versus race, family versus family. Think about the opportunity that God's family has to be this one big global family, radically generous, reflecting our family in heaven. It's there. I want this mindset. Second area, the early church's mindset towards God's word and holiness. If you look in verse 20, Paul comes in and makes his report, and then James makes his report about what's happening in Jerusalem. He says thousands of Jews have received Christ. In fact, the word here for thousands in the Greek is myriads, and myriads actually means tens of thousands. So we're talking about possibly tens of thousands of Jews just in Jerusalem who are coming to Christ. And I know Jewish Christian almost feels like an oxymoron to some of us, but that's what's going on. And then James tells Paul, he says these Jewish Christians are zealous for the law. Now let me ask, when you read that, do you read that as a good thing or as a bad thing? These Jewish Christians being zealous for the law. Well, what's the law? Well, the Jewish word for law is Torah, and Torah actually means instruction because Torah is God's special instruction to Israel, which includes the Ten Commandments, but it's also all the instruction that God gave to Israel at Sinai, Mount Sinai. So first in their minds, law or Torah is God's word. And if you want to know how a devoted Jew felt about Torah, I encourage you to read Psalm 1 or read Psalm 119. It's the longest psalm, and every verse in Psalm 119 is about Torah. But I'll give you just a little flavor, a taste of it from Psalm 19, where, listen to the psalmist, he says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, refreshing the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The decrees of the Lord are firm, and all of them are righteous. They are more precious than gold, more than pure gold. They're sweeter than honey from a honeycomb." See, Torah to a Jew is far more than just a moral code to live by. Torah is their life. And I think if you know the story and how Torah came to them and when it was given and why it was given and who gave it to them, you would understand their zeal. Because it was given right after God redeemed Israel from Egypt, and when Israel first then arrived in the desert, God immediately arranges this special ceremony at Mount Sinai where he instructs Israel to prepare herself like a bride and to approach that holy mountain. And so as Israel did this, the hoopa cloud covered the mountain and God came down like a husband in all of his glory. And it's on this day that God looked at Israel and says to them, "You are my segulah." And segulah is what the ancient world would bring on their wedding day. It was the most prized possession that they own, and they'd give it to their spouse as if to say to their spouse, "You are now my most prized possession." And so God says, though the whole universe is mine, you, Israel, are my segulah. And it's on this day then that God enters a covenant of marriage with Israel. And it's on this day that God then also gives the law. And we call it the law, Jews call it Torah, but whatever you want to call it, Torah is the beating heart of God. It's God literally bearing his heart to his bride. It's God's self-disclosure saying, "This is who I am, and this is what I like, and this is what I dislike, and this is everything that I want my bride to be." So the law in this context, you could say they're Israel's wedding vows. And just think about what wedding vows are to any marriage. They spell out what fidelity looks like. So what so many Christians just call the law, right? And oftentimes we look at it with disdain as if it were bad and irrelevant, not even considering the fact that in Exodus 31, 18, it tells us that God literally wrote the law, the Torah, with his pinky. And when you talk about the pinky of God, you're talking about the finger of Jesus. And that's why when Christ shows up on earth, he emphatically says, don't think that I've come to abolish the law, the Torah. He says, no, instead, every word, every dotted T and crossed I matter. And this is why Jews are zealous for the law. It's their life. It tells them who they are as God's segulah. And it instructs them on how to live and act and dress and eat and celebrate and to relate to God and relate to the world as God's bride. And in all of this is what Torah screams to them. You are special. You are unique. You are distinct. You are set apart. You are transcendent, which is exactly what holiness means. Israel, be holy as I am holy. And Torah spells that out. Now here's where this gets tricky. Messiah comes, launches the Messianic age, and they know that the prophet said about the Christ that he won't just be Israel's savior, but he's gonna be the world's savior. And Gentiles are now invited into the marriage. And that's what Paul's reporting on in verse 19. Paul's saying the Gentiles are coming to him in droves. It's just proof that the Messianic age has been launched. And as these Gentiles come in, Jewish believers are sensing a lessening of the Torah with their Gentile brothers and sisters, and it concerns them. And it's not because in their mind that they think that a person is saved by the law or by keeping the law, but it's because to them, God, by his grace, has invited us into this marriage with himself, and the law, it's our wedding vows. And they matter. Because it spells out what fidelity to God looks like. So this is what these Jewish believers are struggling with. It's what they're accusing Paul of in verse 21, starting with circumcision. I mean, circumcision in the Jewish mind, that's the wedding ring. That's the external symbol of the covenant that they're in with God. I remember years ago, my son lost my wedding ring. He wanted to use it as a Lord of the Rings demonstration to his class, and he never came home with it. And just the way I am, I'm a substance over symbolism guy. It's like, that's no big, it's big deal. It's the substance of marriage that matters. It's the substance of my heart that matters, not this little ring I wear. Well, then I was just having dinner with a group of Christians, and halfway through the dinner, it happened to be actually Alistair Begg's wife. She looked at me, she said, why don't you wear a wedding ring in front of everybody? And I just started fumbling bumble, and soon someone just got up from the table and says, hey, I got one for you, Rod. And they brought out this plastic or rubber black wedding band, so I still wear it to this day. It matters a little bit, right? Libby one time saw it on the floor where we work out at Orange Theory and brought it home. I somehow fell off there, but I don't even know why I'm saying that. But at a minimum, what I'm trying to do is I want us to feel the struggle of these Jewish believers, and I want us to know why they're struggling. And this is why they ask Paul in verses 23 and 24, they say, okay, can you take a Nazirite vow with these four other Jewish brothers? And the reason they're asking this, because the rumors are just swelling around Paul, and people are going to find out that Paul's back in Jerusalem, and in all of Jerusalem, the Jews there are triggered towards Paul. I mean, it's a powder keg that's ready to explode. And how does Paul respond to this? Verse 26. No, I'm not gonna do that. That's just the law, that's old. No, he does it. In fact, Paul already took this Nazarite vow on his own volition when he was in Corinth. Why? Because he delights in the law. And if you know what the Nazarite vow is, it's instructed by God as a fast from meat and wine. And it's not something that I do for God. It's not something I do for other people. It's something that I do for myself when I feel like I want to go the extra mile with God or to combat some compromise in my life, which is also why you don't cut the hair, because you're telling yourself every day this vow that you're taking as you're in this compromising place like Corinth, Sin City, God, I'm all in with you. And that's the vow. Now, what's our takeaway here? Well, I have a few things. First, we've talked about how the church is God's family, but now let's drill in our hearts. The church is God's bride. Just like Israel was in the Old Testament. And see, Christ in the New Testament make it abundantly clear that Christ came to the world as a bridegroom to invite the nations into the marriage, to graft us into Israel as God's bride. In fact, 1 Peter 2 describes the church the same way Exodus 19 describes Israel on their wedding day. Peter writes this, he says, "But you, church, are chosen by God, a holy nation, God segula, a kingdom of priests who declare the praises of God who brought you out of darkness and into his wonderful light." This is amazing that this is applied to Christians. And this is Peter telling the church that you've been invited into this marriage with God. And out of that, let me ask this question then. Are you in it? Are you in this marriage? And if you are in this marriage, do your wedding vows mean anything to you? And I'm talking about Torah. I'm talking about the law. The law is not just some moral code of conduct. The law spells out our fidelity to God. Are you keeping your wedding vows? I mean, we all know that there's no true marriage without vows and the keeping of those vows. It's the vows that make a marriage. And then when there's zeal for the vows and passion for the keeping of those vows, there's marital fidelity and flourishing. And through this union, and now I'm talking about our marriage with God, it's through that we become special and set apart and transcendent, what the Bible calls holiness. And I see so many people today who are striving to be unique and special and transcendent, yet they're doing this on their terms. And inevitably, it just leads to hurt, damage, and disillusionment. And the reason why we seek this is because I think deep down we sense what God made us to be. As Psalm 8 says, he's made us a little less than God. He's crowned us with glory and honor. But see, we can only live into this and become this on God's terms, and Torah spells out those terms. And Torah, what it does is it instructs us how to be like God, how to reflect God, how to be holy as God is holy. And so maybe you're asking right now, well, as a Gentile, then what are our wedding vows to God? And I'm just gonna say this, it's Torah. As Jesus spelled it out, as he walked it out. That's the yoke. And if you want to know what that yoke is, read Matthew 5-7, what we call the Sermon on the Mount. Every Christian should know the Sermon on the Mount like the back of their hand. And if you still want even a more pithy summary of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus sums that up with Shema. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, everything that you have, and love your neighbor who is like yourself. And then Jesus says, and your neighbor, by the way, includes even your worst enemy. And he says, to do that, to love God, to love our neighbor is the fulfillment of the whole Torah. Well, then you ask, well, what about all those other laws that the Jews keep, like circumcision? Well, the church dealt with that. We studied this when Craig preached on Acts 15. The council, they came together, the apostles, to discuss like what it is that the Gentiles need to keep in regards to all this. And what they concluded is that the Gentiles do not need to become Jews, but they still need to be distinctive in God-glorifying ways. And so what the apostles decided in Acts 15, that there are a few things Gentile believers must abstain from to be in this marriage with God. And they are again listed in verse 25. And the two biggies are no sexual immorality. The word there is porneia. Any form of it. Abstain. And no eating meat offered to idols. And some people just look at this and they think, wow, the Acts 15 council made it really easy for Gentile believers. Like that's all that they put on the shoulder of these guys. Well, that's because they don't understand the culture of this day, because for a Gentile in that world to refrain from sexual immorality and meat offered to idols, it cost them their place in the business world. It cost them socially, economically. It cost them fun and pleasure. It ostracized them from their friends. It hit them right in the core of their old life, because every aspect of the Greco-Roman life was centered around table fellowship, and that table fellowship always involved meat that came from the temples, and it eventually almost always led to some form of porneia, and sometimes in very perverse forms. And Gentile believers living into this made them freaks in their world. So set apart, so unique, and not in an obnoxious way, but in a life-giving way. And think about this. As these Gentiles have to give up so much to follow Christ, where did they go? Their new family. And I want this. I want this zeal for God. I want this zeal for his word. I want this zeal to be holy as God is holy. I want to be with people who have this zeal, who can even at huge cost to themselves give up a lot for the simple reason that Christ is more. He's better. Are you distinct? Are you different from the world around you? Are we different than the world around us? And I'm talking in a life explosive way, not in an obnoxious way, but in Isaiah 32 way, where we're a refuge from the storm, a shelter from the wind, where we're streams of living water in the desert and a shade of great rock in a thirsty land. Does this marriage to God mean anything to you right now? And how about your wedding vows? Because until we live into this marriage like it's our very life and live out these vows with fidelity, we will never change our world, because we have nothing to offer the world. Rodney Starks, in his book, The Rise of Christianity, trying to just tell the story of how the church changed the Roman Empire and converted it in 300 years to Christ. And he talks about 8 characteristics in which the church was distinct from the world around them. I'm going to give you the first 2. In a Roman culture obsessed with entertainment, namely blood sport, Christians did not attend the games. Now listen, I am not right now saying that we need to not go to any more sporting events. But this is the question I ask myself, but could I? Could I? Because could there come a day where lines are being crossed where it's like, that's too much, that's too far, and we could just lay it down? Or how about the second one? In a culture that saw sexual lust, activity, and exploitation as normal behavior, Christians abstain from all sex outside of marriage and same-sex practices. And by the way, sex outside of marriage and same-sex practices to these early believers were equally wrong, equally out of bounds. Do you see how they were so distinctive? Freaks. Are we? I gave you just two, but I got all eight of them all over here, up here, that you can get afterward. Okay, almost done, promise. How could these early believers be this at such great cost? And that's the third mindset they had, and this is the mindset they had about their own lives. And we see this so clearly in Paul. Remember what Paul said last week to the Ephesians elders in Acts 20, verse 24. He said, I count my life of no value, except my only aim is to finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is what fuels them. It's how they saw their life. And Paul in this says, I counted of no value. And I start asking, like, how can Paul say this? And it's because he's now gone the way of Jesus. And we already saw in Acts chapter 19 when he's in Ephesus how his ministry is mimicking Jesus. For 3 years, like Jesus, Paul preaches the kingdom of heaven. He makes disciples. He heals the sick and he casts out demons. And now Paul, like Jesus, is setting his face like flint on Jerusalem, and he's preparing to die like Jesus in Jerusalem. In fact, if you read the first part of chapter 21, as Paul's making his way back to Jerusalem, first in Tyre in verse 4, the disciples here plead with Paul for 7 days, don't return to Jerusalem, you're going to die. But Paul, he has his face set like flint. He's following his rabbi. Then he gets to Caesarea, and that prophet Agabus shows up again, and he literally tells Paul through a word picture. He says, Paul, you're going to be bound by the Jews and you're going to be handed over to the Gentiles. And Paul's like, that's just like Jesus. And he just keeps going to Jerusalem, and the Christians are weeping. They beg Paul not to go, but Paul does. Why? Because his rabbi is Jesus, and he so badly wants to be like his rabbi right down to his rabbi's death. And how Paul can do this is because Paul has come to know the greatest power in the world. It's what Paul has staked his whole life on. It's his one boast. And that boast is in the stake that God put in the ground, the cross. In Galatians 6, verse 14, Paul says, may I never boast in anything but the cross. Now, to boast in something is to glorify that thing. It's to put your confidence in something. It's to derive your value and your worth and your significance from that thing. Your boast is what you base your life on. It becomes the most important thing about you. What is your boast right now? And Paul once made his boast many things: his status, his rise to power, his righteousness, the big shots that he was running with. But Paul now is saying his one boast is Christ, and it's at the cross. Because that's what a Christian is. A Christian is simply someone who recognizes there's only one thing to boast in, and that's Christ dying for us. This is the only thing that matters when it comes to our value, our significance, our worth, our righteousness. It's the cross. And why does Paul boast in the cross and not the resurrection? Why does he say we preach Christ crucified and not Christ resurrected? It's because resurrection only happens through the cross. And Paul explains in that verse that when I make the cross my boast, I am dead to the world and the world is dead to me. And the world that Paul's referring to here is the world's system, the world's stuff, the world's values, the world's ideas. And Paul is saying, I am no longer controlled by the world. It doesn't own me. It doesn't faze me. I don't need it to tell me what I need. I don't need to become what it says I need to become. It can't worry me, discourage me. It can't make me bitter. I'm dead to the world and the world is dead to me. And I say, wow, I want that. And Paul can say that because on that Damascus road, he met Christ and he found the power of the cross and how the cross destroys the power of this world. And I think of how many Christians today are still scratching their head and saying, why am I not changing? Why am I not growing? Why is my life not bearing fruit? Some of you have been coming to church your whole life and all you're doing is getting more information but not transformation, because for the transforming power of the gospel to be experienced in a person's life, our life must follow Jesus. It must follow his path, where life is no longer about me. It's no longer about getting what I want, no longer about seeking how I can have comfort, power, and control. That's the world. But when our hearts boast in the cross, we get everything that the cross says about us. And yes, the cross tells me that I'm so messed up that the God of the universe had to go to that length to fix me. And that humbles me. But the cross also says, Rod, you're that loved. God went to that length because he loves you that much. And see, this is when the power of the resurrection starts to well up, and it starts to set us free from the world, free to be radically generous, free to be radically different from a world around us, even a world that persecutes us. Do you know how loved you are? Do you know how valued you are right now? The one who knows you to the bottom of your being, he loves you to the skies. Crossroads, let me just end by speaking these words over us. May we continue to be this family of God, radically generous. May we continue to be lovers of God, lovers of his Torah, pleasure, pursuers of holiness, even if it costs us deeply. And most of all, may we be a people that boast in one thing, that is the cross. Paul said, I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And the life, says Paul, that I now live in this body is by faith in the Son of God who loves me and gave himself for me. That's the power that the boast of the cross produces in a person's life. May it be so. May we have this mind. Holy Spirit, come. Shine the spotlight of our hearts on Christ crucified for us. Cause our hearts to boast. We love you.